Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls. If you would like to express curiosity, ask a question about a Bible passage or Bible subject, about something in your spiritual life, perhaps there's something about Christian theology or Christian ethics that puzzles you or you're simply curious about and you'd like to ask. Anything related to your own spiritual journey is welcome to be discussed here today. And that includes those of you who would disagree with the host and have different viewpoints. I'll be glad to talk to you as well. If you're not a Christian, I'd be especially glad to be able to talk to you. I'm always interested in knowing why somebody would not be a Christian. And I'm sure there are many reasons that may be given, but my own view is that there aren't any really excellent ones. And so if you have a good reason for being an unbeliever, then you could help us all out, enlighten us about that, and we'll be glad to talk to you. We can have a cordial discussion. But you'll need to use a phone. Right now, all of our lines are open. There's no calls waiting, and you can get right through. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And we have, of course, questions that have been written in by listeners. And one of them is from Jeremy, who says, when talking about the end times, why did Jesus say this generation will not pass until all these things are fulfilled? Was he mistaken? Well, from time to time, this subject comes up on the radio here because many people assume something that this host does not assume, and that is that Matthew 24 and the parallel passages in Mark and Luke are, in fact, talking about what we might call the end times. I don't believe that that's necessarily the subject matter of those passages. And when Jesus said, this generation will not pass before all these things come to be, we might take that as a clue that Jesus was talking about something that would happen in that generation. And if we would look for some event that is predicted in Jesus' sermon there that did come about in that generation, we could find it without much difficulty. In Matthew 24, we have Jesus predicting in verses 1 and 2 that the temple will be destroyed. He says, not one stone will be left standing on another, which will not be cast down. So every stone will be thrown down from the temple building, is what Jesus says. His disciples came to him and said, when shall these things be? And they had some corollary questions too, but they asked when it would be that the temple would be destroyed, when not one stone would be standing up left upon another. And Jesus gave his discourse, and in the midst of the discourse, in verse 34, he said, assuredly I say to you, this generation will not pass before all these things take place. So he predicted the destruction of the temple. They said, when shall these things be? These things would be, of course, the destruction of the temple. And he said, this generation will not pass before all these things are fulfilled. So it seems that his statement was a direct answer to the question they asked. When will it be that the temple will be destroyed? In fact, Jesus had this conversation with his disciples in the year 30 A.D. And the temple was destroyed in the year 70 A.D. by the Romans. So it was just 40 years later, or a generation, biblically speaking, that the temple was destroyed. And so he was quite correct, right on the money, in fact, in his prediction. It's one of the most exact predictions in the Bible. It's one of the most stunning evidences that Jesus was inspired, that he knew that he wasn't just a man making things up or guessing. He hit right on the target date, the time of the fulfillment of prophecy. Now, there's lots of prophecies in the Bible that have been fulfilled, but very seldom, almost never, did the prophets set a time frame in which they'd be fulfilled. There were a few exceptions. This is one of the few. So Jesus was not wrong when he said this generation will not pass till all these things are fulfilled. He predicted the destruction of Jerusalem. He said it would happen in that generation. It did exactly as he said. By the way, this is there's a corollary to this that came in the mail, I think it was just today. Let me see here. Yes, this is actually from a listener in Denver named Gary. And he said in Matthew 24, the Bible talks about stones not being left one upon another. Is the Wailing Wall part of the temple that was supposed to be destroyed in AD 70? My friend says that since the Wailing Wall was not completely destroyed, it means that the temple has not yet been destroyed and will be sometime in the future when Jesus comes back. Okay, so this is a related question, obviously. Jesus predicted that not one stone would be left standing on another of the temple building. And yet we have today, if you go to Jerusalem, as I have done, and you can see, there is a big wall there, and they call it the Wailing Wall. It's the eastern wall where it supports the Temple Mount. Is it part of the temple? No. The Wailing Wall was not part of the building of the temple. The Wailing Wall was a retaining wall to provide a flat building space for the temple. There was some backfilling needed on the mountaintop, and they built a big retaining wall which held, you know, the dirt and so forth in that made it possible to have a site on which to build the temple. The temple was, in fact, totally destroyed. Every stone was removed. And the Wailing Wall is not part of the temple. It was never part of the temple, and therefore it is not a, some kind of a challenge to the fulfillment of what Jesus said would happen. Let's talk to Tommy from Portland, Oregon. Tommy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, sir. Thank you. I talked to you a while back about hell and, you know, the various versions of that. And instead, I asked you about the Trinity, or what we call the Trinity, or people call. I had a very dear relative that were kind of upset with some other Christian churches, so they started going with Jehovah Witness, visiting with Jehovah Witness, because they had family from years ago that were Jehovah Witness. So, And I was, to me it was the wrong thing to do, but I got that study because I like talking to people, so I had some studies with them, and they wanted to go through their books, and I said, well, no, if you guys want to talk, we can talk, but I'm going to ask questions, and you guys can give me your answers if you want. But I didn't want to go through the books. But anyway, I got to talking about the Trinity thing, and it got me thinking, because I go, well, I could see that they were off. In my opinion, they were off because they denied the divinity of Jesus Christ. But it brought up me thinking about the issue about the Trinity, and from what I had understood before, basically, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are co-equal. They're equal. They're the same. I mean, they're equal to each other. And in looking at this, they deny the Holy Spirit even, they got their own thing about that. But it made me think, and I'm going, well, wait a minute, how can they're not equal? And so I just, I got my thoughts on it, but I just thought I'd see what...
Wait a minute. So what you're telling me is you believe that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are equal, and the Jehovah's Witnesses believe they're not equal, as we know. Is there some particular bit of evidence they presented that impressed you?
No. I'm saying it in me thinking about what they said, because I wanted to I want to talk to somebody. I want to make sure that I evaluate what I think and make sure that if I haven't thought it or looked at it for a while, I check it out. And I'm thinking, it appears to me now that they are not equal. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are not equal.
Now, okay, from what evidence are you drawing that conclusion?
Well, for one thing, where in the Bible have we ever prayed to the Holy Spirit? Anyone in the Bible prayed to the Holy Spirit, not through the Holy Spirit or by the Spirit's direction and guidance, but to the Holy Spirit. We pray to the Father, we pray to the Son, we pray to the Father through the Son. But I don't know anywhere where there's an indication we pray to the Holy Spirit.
No, the Bible says we pray in the Holy Spirit.
Exactly. And we pray for the Holy Spirit.
But if we pray to the Father through Jesus in the Holy Spirit, would this, in your mind, would this translate into a hierarchy among the three?
Yes.
Okay. Well, I don't really see how that particular point would follow from those from that evidence. I mean, if the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were all equal, one might still be praying to the Father through the Son in the Holy Spirit. I don't really see that those differences are differences of status or station or rank or anything like that necessarily. I mean, they might be, but that I wouldn't be able to get it just from that alone. Is that the main issue that has led you to that view?
Well, you know, they said that Jesus was created and all that other stuff, and I'm looking at, well, no, Jesus is not created, but
right.
He did come, but he is begotten. But, you know, it was like I talked to them about, he's the only one begotten in the way that all the other begats were not the way that Jesus was begotten. Otherwise, you start getting into, you know, Mormons or whatever, you know, that there's a mommy and a daddy. Jesus got a mommy and a daddy.
Okay, so what is it that I can do for you here?
Well, I'm just wondering what you think of this, the Holy, what the, you know,
the Bible, the Bible doesn't necessarily say in so many words the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all equal. But the Bible does say they are all God, and that there's only one God. So,
yes. It,
as I understand it, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all belong to what theologians have in the past called the Godhead. The one God is comprised of these three. Now, I don't know how important it is to decide on the relative importance of each of these three, or on their equality or non-equality. Some people make that a very important thing. I don't know that the Bible makes it an important thing. The Bible doesn't really say too much about that. But it does tell us that Jesus is God, that he is God in the flesh. And that's, that's pretty often stated in Scripture or in different ways. So are you mainly concerned about this idea of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit being precisely equal?
Well, that's the way it's presented, and to me, okay. The Bible doesn't show that they're not interchangeable. You know, I've seen graphs by Christian groups, and, you know, they got the little circles and stuff, and all three of the circles are even, they're equal. Well, they're not. The Father is the Father, the Son is the Son, the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit, whether we want to call it stations or what. But
yeah.
their positions are not interchangeable.
Well,
I
agree with you. I don't think they're interchangeable either. But I don't consider that the word equal is the same thing as interchangeable. My wife and I are equal, but we have different roles that we play in our home. I can't do very well some of the things she would do, and she probably wouldn't want to sit in and host this radio show. I mean, there's things that we're not interchangeable in our functioning, but we are equal. I'm not sure. Maybe you're using the word equal differently than I'm thinking of it. I'm not sure. But anyway, I don't think that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are interchangeable. I think that the Son has his own role that he plays, and the Holy Spirit has his own role that he plays. But this would not tell us whether they were equal or not to the Father.
Yeah, I think it seems to me that when people make Jesus out to not be the Father, the Son's, the Father's Son, then they're taken away from Jesus. And I think sometimes when they don't realize Jesus, you know, all power and authority comes from his Father.
Okay, well,
I think there's a balance in there.
I think you're struggling with what many Christians struggle with, and that is trying to find some precise description of the Trinity from Scripture that would help us answer all the questions we have about this interrelationship of the three. And we can't find Scripture like that. There is no Scripture that describes all those things. So I guess we'd have to ask, what difference would it make if we knew those things? There are things I don't know about God. I'd like to know, but I don't have to know. And if he hasn't told me, I'd just as soon concentrate on the things that he does want me to know, that he has told me. So, as far as the Trinity is concerned, I believe we can find scriptural evidence that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, these are three individual persons or three somethings. The word persons is not used in the Bible to refer to them, but they are three but they are also one. Now, in what sense are they three, in what sense are they one? Some might say, well, it's a contradiction to say they're three and they're one, but it's not. If they're three in one sense and one in another sense, again, my wife and I are two people in one sense, but the Bible says we're one flesh, so in another sense we're one. So there's, I mean, if we say that God is three and he is one in the same sense that he is three, then we're talking nonsense. But if we say he is three in a certain sense and one in a different sense, then we're not talking nonsense, but we may be talking about things we can't explain very well because we don't have much information on it. Traditionally, they say that God is three in terms of persons, or three persons, but he's one in terms of substance. Now, the word substance and persons that are interjected here are human terms. They're terms not found in the Bible, but they are the way that Trinitarian theology has traditionally preferred to explain the sense in which God is three and the sense in which he's one. If those terms person and substance aren't helpful, you can abandon them since the Bible doesn't use them. But one thing I have to say is that Jesus and the Father and Holy Spirit are in some sense one, and in some sense three. If we were told more about it, I might be able to tell you more, but I don't think we are.
Yeah, my whole question on this is not necessarily for my benefit, because my view is moving like life is. My concern is with what's being put out for everyone else.
I understand.
It's easy to see. To me, it's easy to see where the witnesses are off.
Yeah, I believe the witnesses are quite mistaken in their understanding of Jesus and of the Holy Spirit. On the other hand, the thing I would be most concerned about is whether they are seeking to know God genuinely through his word, worshiping God and seeking to follow Jesus, seeking the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, see, they could do all those things, and they would be doing all the same things I'm doing as a Christian. The difference would be that they would have a different way of understanding the relationship of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The way they would understand it is a way that we who are more orthodox have come to regard as heretical. But there were Christians before this view was called heretical. There were Christians who held the Arian view. There were lots of Christians who were Arians in the years before the Nicene Creed. What makes a person a Christian is not their specific view about the Trinity. What makes a person a Christian is that they have been incorporated into Christ by their submission to him, their repentance and faith in him. And then, of course, if someone genuinely has been, and I'm not going to answer for any Jehovah's Witness to say whether they have been or not, I can't answer for them, and only God would know. But if they have been, then they are on the road to find out. They're actually followers of Jesus, looking to learn more about him, like I am. And I think the view they hold as Jehovah's Witnesses is quite wrong, quite mistaken. But I don't know if God's, I don't know of anything in the Bible that says that God will damn somebody because they honestly got the wrong opinion as to something that the Bible never really describes clearly, which is the Trinity. Yeah, a lot of evangelicals would be upset with me about saying that, but I'm just saying what is and what ain't in the Bible, and I'm a Trinitarian. I just don't know that the Bible gives us any grounds to condemn everybody who's got to struggle with that doctrine.
Yeah, I respect witnesses for their sincerity,
I had two of them at my door today. I had two witnesses at my door today, and I just told them, I know your theology. I'm not going to waste your time. I have a different understanding, and, I appreciate your sincerity. Now, some people might think I should have tried to convert them. I have tried to convert Jehovah's Witnesses many times. I've had many long discussions with them, sometimes for 3 hours or more. I don't find that they easily convert, and I don't know that it's always the best way to use the time. But I do say I appreciate their zeal, and I think that they need to understand God better, just like we all do. They need to understand Christ better, as we all do. And if instead of us taking such a complete us and them mentality toward people who disagree with us on these things, if we would say, hey, listen, I need to understand God and you need to understand God, why don't we study the Bible together? And that's what they want to do. But the problem with them is this. They are beholden to an organization called the Watchtower Society that does not let them think anything for themselves. If you disagree with them, if you have a Bible study with them, they will not be allowed to listen to you. If you give them literature, they'll not be allowed to read it. They are they're in a cult. They're trapped in an organization that is, to my mind, not committed to truth. But that doesn't mean that every Jehovah's Witness is personally not committed to the truth. We don't know what's in the heart of each of them, and God may know that they're just on their way to becoming a Christian, and they just had a side turn through the Jehovah's Witness machine, and hopefully they'll come out of it. But God knows their heart, and God knows that they're following after Him, just like Cornelius. You know, Cornelius didn't know about Jesus. He didn't know about the Trinity, but God knew that he was a Gentile who was seeking after God with sincerity, and God led him out of that, so into Christ. That's what we can hope for them. So when we deal with someone who's a Jehovah's Witness, instead of taking a strong us and them mentality, like we make enemies of them, why don't we just assume that they may or may not, we don't know, God knows, they may or may not be sincerely looking for the true God. And if so, maybe we can have a conversation that will be helpful to them, or maybe we just have to wait on God to bring them out of it. But I think that many times Christians speak too unfairly and too uncharitably toward persons like the Jehovah's Witnesses. Many of them are very sweet and probably sincere people. That's for God to judge, not for me. Anyway, Tommy, I've been talking to you a long time, and I have calls waiting. My lines are full.
Okay, yeah, well, I'll try to get back with you, because I agree with the thing about witnesses. I wasn't against them.
Yeah.
We kind of got off on what I was trying to get to, but that's
all right.
I'll try. I don't want to take your time. Thank you.
All right, Tommy. Thanks for your call. Another Tom. This one's from Lake Stevens, Washington. Welcome.
Welcome. Thank you, return caller. Two questions, but I'd like your opinion on them. One, first question is, earlier in the broadcast, you talked about that very famous quotation from the Bible, "This generation shall not pass, all these things be fulfilled."
Uh-huh.
I want to get your opinion on this, because I was raised in a certain mentality, Christian mentality from the 70s, Southern California,
yeah.
Jesus movement influence. And a lot of books came out of the 70s about the last days. A lot of well-known authors, even today, they're still writing about the last days.
Yeah.
And, you know, the consensus among many of us fundamental evangelicals is that we are in the last days. And they quote scripture after scripture about that. And like you, I also seriously question sometimes the scriptures they refer to as trying to make them somehow apply to 2013 or the next 5 or 6, 10 years. And I'm, for the last 5 years now, I've really begun to wonder about whether a lot of it is more personal interpretation rather than spiritual guidance from God Himself. I mean, it's very possible the Lord could tarry another 200 years, 300 years. We don't know. But for many evangelicals, they are just hell-bent on the fact that we are in the last days, that this is it. The clock is ticking. It could be the rapture could be tomorrow. It could be next week. All these things are going on in Israel. All these things are going on around the world, global economy. And I see all that, too. But that doesn't mean that Jesus is right around the corner. The Lord could tarry for another couple hundred years. But when I hear them quote verses, kind of like the one you referenced, and you were using, I think, you were interpreting it correctly about the temple, it drives me nuts, because I, like you, I see them taking not just that verse, but many others out of context. And when you pin them down sometimes, it's almost like they, in a sense, have been brainwashed. And I want your opinion on that. My other question is sort of secondary to that thought, which is sometimes I wonder what the point of going to church is all about. You know, what is the point? I went to church for many, many years. 27 years, maybe longer. I sort of took a break from it because I felt like I was being brainwashed. And at the same time, I was seeing people that spoke out of two different sides of their mouth. They would say one thing, but they lived another. And I felt like it was doing more damage to my Christian experience than it was doing benefit. So, you know, that's an opinion, of course, but perhaps you've felt that from time to time. I know many Christians have dropped out of churches, not because they're against the church. They just feel that the church sometimes is more of a hindrance than a help in their search for finding meaning in the relationship with Christ.
Well so even Paul affirmed that in 1 Corinthians 11. He said, how is it, brethren, when you come together for the worse, not for the better. So Paul made it very clear it's possible for churches to gather and be more of a hindrance than a help. It's worse that they gathered than if they hadn't gathered. So very clearly, church can be done, we might say, in the wrong way. Now, you said sometimes you feel like when you go to church, you're being brainwashed. And I guess that's a problem, too, when you're going to a church that has a strong sectarian leaning, that they want to make sure everybody in their congregation believes. Now, I say sectarian, not just to refer to denominational churches. Some non-denominational churches are very strongly sectarian and really want to push some particular doctrine. And they do typically, it'd be too strong a word to say brainwashing, because actually brainwashing is a very specific activity, but let's just say indoctrinating. That would be certainly a correct way to speak of it. They are definitely trying to indoctrinate their congregation in a particular viewpoint of their group. And, I don't know that indoctrination is the right way to go for churches these days. There's too much water under the bridge. Too many traditions have come into the church since the days of Jesus that we have to be very careful to note that some of our views may be the traditions of our group. And there are good Christians who might see things very differently, and they might even be right. I think that teaching, educating, rather than indoctrinating, is the right way for churches to function. I think they should let people know what they believe the Bible teaches, show them why they believe it, and say, and there's some people who believe this other view, and maybe you can tell why they do. Let the persons think. But a lot of churches are afraid to let their people think. When we were talking about the Jehovah's Witnesses a moment ago, they do have actually policies against allowing their people to read material, religious material that's not written by and published by the Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, that's indoctrination. That's definitely trying to capture the minds of people and keep them captive. A church needn't do that. It shouldn't do that, I don't think. And when churches do that, I can see why a person might say, well, I don't think I'll go here anymore. They're not encouraging me to think biblically. They're just trying to download their opinions into my skull. And that's not what I come to church for. You said, what is the point of church anyway? Church, I was thinking about this just Sunday because I was in a church in Texas on Sunday, and it was a good church, had a good sermon and good music and so forth. But I was just thinking, what is this for? It's a big auditorium with a lot of people facing the front and listening to a guy speak. That's good, but you could of course get the same thing on YouTube. You could find many good sermons online. Stay home. You don't even have to look at the back of another person's head. You could just look right at the preacher and get it directly. You can sing songs at home. So what's the purpose of going to church? Well, I believe the early Christians saw church as just one expression of their communal life. Their communal life included, we're told in Acts chapter 2, breaking bread together, praying together, fellowshipping together, and sitting under the apostles' teaching together. So the teaching part, we've got that thing going on in the churches. Praying, usually the pastor prays for the rest, but that can still be praying together. I mean, if the people are agreeing with the pastor's prayer, they're praying together. The fellowship and the breaking of bread, not so much. Actually, where I went to church, they took communion, and the pastor referred to it as a meal, although it was really just a cracker and a little thimble full of grape juice. But, he recognized that communion is supposed to be a meal. I think we've taken the whole of what used to be a full-orbed community life and tried to distill it into one meeting a week. And that's not what the early Christians did. They met daily. They shared their goods with each other. They were mindful of each other's economic circumstances. They were probably mindful of each other's health and sickness issues. And probably, because they met daily, they probably knew a lot about each other's trials and struggles and so forth. And they prayed together and, and bore each other's burdens. In other words, it was a family and it was a community. Whereas I think what's wrong with modern churches, in many cases, it's not. In many cases, it's just a weekly gathering. And if it's a really huge one, as many churches now are, with thousands of people, there's a good chance that you're not even going to recognize the people that you see from week to week because there's too many of them there. And to say nothing of having no interaction with them at any other time. So that's, I think, what's wrong with church. And I think that Christians who can somehow formulate community among themselves and other Christians will have reached something much closer to what the New Testament talks about, and which is more normative. And there are some groups that do that. Some of them meet in homes. Some of them meet around from place to place. Some of them probably actually meet in church buildings. I know some regular churches which have a much higher degree of community among the people than you'd find in the average. But that's what you need to be looking for. The purpose of church is not to sit in a theater seat and hear a sermon. Not that there's anything wrong with that. I like hearing a good sermon. Like I said, I could watch one on YouTube. I could listen to tapes, radio, or I can go sit in a church and do it. All of those are just fine. But that's not. But the church then is not offering anything specific that I can't get somewhere else. Church is supposed to be a community. And we, in a community, people meet one another's needs, both their psychic and emotional needs and their physical needs. And that being so, if you're not in some kind of community, if you're not in some kind of relationship with other Christians, you won't have an outlet to minister to others' needs, and they won't have you won't have anyone who's going to be meeting yours either. So you'll be isolated in a way that that Christ never intended for his people to be isolated.
What about my other question?
About the dispensational thing and whether these people are brainwashed?
Well, I won't say brainwashed. Just the way many Christians today interpret the Bible is implying that, like the verse you mentioned earlier about this generation shall not pass, how we're very keen to just, particularly among the evangelical movement, to associate almost verses that are sometimes out of context, that we are in the last days, time is short, the rapture could be tomorrow. And I just wondered if maybe that was not necessarily true, that there may be another side to it where the Lord may tarry for another 100 or 200, 300 years.
Well, sure.
Have you given much thought to this?
Oh, well, over the years, very much, yes, indeed. You know, like yourself, I was raised with a sense that Jesus was going to come any moment. That's what my church was teaching us. I was in Southern California, too, during the Jesus movement in the 70s, and that's what we were hearing. You and I were probably in the same church. Who knows? Maybe. But the point is, the church that I was going to was a major center for the Jesus movement and very strongly pushing a dispensational end times paradigm. And we did learn to interpret certain verses a certain way like that, to say, well, we're in the last generation. But certainly that statement about, you know, this generation shall not pass is not a reference to our generation or any modern generation. If it was, Jesus should have said, that generation shall not pass. And it's the one he's talking about that's later in the future. He said this generation, which to his listeners would mean the time he's living in, the people living at his time. So we don't have any indication of when Jesus will come. And that being so, of course, he's already been 2,000 years away. It could be another 2,000 for all we know. Some people say we may be still in the infancy of the church age. The church seems very juvenile in many of the same ways it was in the 2,000 years ago. Maybe the church is going to be around for 10,000, 20,000 years. If so, we may still be in the church's infancy. There's a lot of infantile behavior.
That may be true. I tend to just, like you have referenced many times in your program, just develop your relationship with Christ, live for the Lord, enjoy the life he's given you, seek his faith, walk with him daily, and if he's got something to show you, he will, but just be careful about buying fire insurance and just looking at like, oh, I got my ticket to the rapture, so I'm in, I don't have to really live for Christ.
Oh, yeah. Living for Christ is what it's all about. It's not living for Christ isn't part of the picture. It's the whole picture. And the idea of knowing when he's going to come is not even a part of the picture. Jesus said, at an hour that you don't think, at that time your master will come. So Jesus made very clear that you won't know when he's going to come. So why bother obsessing about it? Why not just make sure that when he comes, he finds you doing what he told you to do?
Yes. Well, thank you.
All right. God bless you, Tom.
Bye.
Bye now. Okay, Kyle from Bellevue, Washington has been waiting a half hour to get on the air with me. Hi, Kyle. Your wait has paid off. Welcome.
Well, thank you, Mr. Gregg. You had extended an invitation to a non-believer to call you because you didn't understand why we don't believe what you believe.
Yes, thank you for
and
responding.
And I would like to explain it to you.
Okay.
All right. It is simply a case of religious people get atheists wrong. We don't hate God, we don't acknowledge God and reject him, we simply don't believe in God for the same reason we don't believe in unicorns or leprechauns or fairies. There's no evidence that this entity exists.
Well, hold on, let me just, I do want to hear you out, but let me just say this. It can't be the same reason, because you've never met any intelligent people who claim to have seen leprechauns or fairies or unicorns. And you have met people who've claimed to have met God. So it's not exactly the same.
People have been claiming to meet God for a long time. People have claimed to have met Zeus. People claim.
I don't know any who did.
Osiris.
I don't know anyone who did. Do you know anyone who did?
Yeah, everybody who wrote the Roman and Greek myths.
No, they didn't. They didn't claim that. They did not claim to have met them.
Divine interaction with human beings.
Okay. Well, I don't want to turn it into an argument. I want to hear you out, but I think you're wrong. I don't think anyone in the Greek or Roman times ever claimed to have met Zeus or Osiris or any of the gods. Go ahead.
And the issue is that you're not the only ones out there with a God to sell. I mean, you're pushing Christ. Other people are pushing Allah. Other people are pushing Krishna.
True.
And all have the same amount of evidence for their existence.
Wrong.
I'm not wrong.
Have you been reading Sam Harris lately?
I'm familiar with him. I haven't been familiar with his work, yes.
Sounds like a direct quote of his letter to a Christian nation. He said exactly the same thing and was just as wrong. No, Allah,
he's not,
Krishna.
It's not an original thought. It's fairly common idea. The thing is,
I want you to speak as much as you want, but I want to first of all, catch these things before.
No, I want this to be interactive.
Okay. I just want to say that when someone says that Christians have the same basis for believing in Christ as the Muslim has for believing in Allah or the Hindu in Krishna, they simply are not apparently aware of the various truth claims of the various religions. Nobody claims to have met Allah. No one ever claims to have met Krishna. But there's a lot of people who met Jesus and who left records.
There are people who claim to have met Jesus.
Well, why should I doubt them? They wrote Gospels. They walked with him. They walked with him. They lived with him. Where do you think Christianity began?
Christianity began about 2,000 years ago in the Middle East.
Right, exactly.
And Christianity was actually created after Christ died. There was no such thing as Christianity while he was alive.
Well, you're right.
A Jew.
Well, Jesus was a Jew, and Christianity is not even a biblical word. You're right. Go ahead.
And the idea that it's even Christianity isn't making sense because the Jerusalem church didn't survive. It was Paul who created modern Christianity. It was Paul's version that Constantine gave power to. So it's Pauline Christianity that's the common acceptance of Christianity. The actual Church of Christ, we don't know what happened.
Well, the Church of Christ was founded by the apostles. That included the ones that Jesus appointed as well as Paul. Peter was the first man to baptize Gentiles outside of Israel. And Peter was one of the Jerusalem apostles. So Christ didn't just start it.
The only claims for all of this comes from the Bible, and we know the Bible is wrong.
Why do we know that?
Because we know the history of how the book came to be. We know that the authorship, yes, it's biblical. Modern biblical scholarship knows that the original authors of the text that composed the current Bible are anonymous. The names commonly associated with, for example, the four Gospels were added by editors later. We know that there are thousands of writings that didn't make the cut. There were multiple ecumenical councils culminating ultimately in the Council of Trent that put the biblical canon together, and even then, there are multiple biblical canons. I mean, you have the Catholic canon, you have the Protestant canon, you have the Eastern Orthodox canon.
Kyle. Almost all the historical facts you gave are incorrect. Have you ever studied church history?
Yes.
then why did you get that impression? Why did you think the Council of Trent had anything about deciding what books were in the Bible?
Council of Trent was one of the many.
No, no, the Council of Trent was centuries later. Now, if you're talking about the Gospels, you said they're written anonymously. Yeah, the Gospels are, and the Book of Hebrews are the only books in the New Testament written anonymously. And
actually, they all are. We have no knowledge of the authorship of any of the biblical texts.
Well, we do if we have any knowledge of history at all, we do. Now, you might be skeptical about all history.
Actual historians deny that.
Well, I'm afraid you're wrong. Okay, this is something I've studied for about 50 years. Okay.
Atheists get this a lot, so we have to make sure our facts are straight. We
yes,
know
you do. Yes, you do.
Scholars.
Okay. Well, then, Kyle, listen. Please tell me where you got your facts.
Bart Ehrman, Sam Harris.
Oh, Sam Harris, the expert. Yeah, he's an expert on historical facts, isn't he?
Yeah, just about as much as William Lane Craig.
Well, I'm not really dependent on William Lane Craig, or certainly not Bart Ehrman.
A lot of Christians do, but the point is that we have the documents. We have copies of the early biblical writings. They are studied even to while we're sitting here speaking by biblical scholars, teasing out more information from them. We know that they're anonymous. We know that they've been edited. For example, the Pericope Adulterae, the story of the woman taken in adultery, wasn't originally part of John. It was added later.
Do you know what?
Mark
Christians have known that for centuries.
At chapter 16, verse 8. The parts after that were added later.
Okay, Kyle, let me jump in here. You're not giving us any news. Christian scholars have known that for hundreds of years, okay? Every Bible acknowledges it. Every English Bible acknowledges that the story of the woman taken in adultery was not originally part of John chapter 8, and that the last verses, last 20 verses or 12 verses or so of Mark, are questionable. They're found in some manuscripts, not in others.
It calls the Bible's veracity into question because we know the book has been changed over time. Yes, the Bible, you just admit it. The book's been changed over time.
No, some manuscripts have been changed. Okay, Kyle, you don't understand textual criticism. You mentioned that they're looking at the original documents. First of all, nobody has the original documents.
We don't. We have copies of them.
Exactly. So you're mistaken.
Over time.
Right. So you misrepresented the case. The fact is we have thousands of manuscript copies. You're right. Some of them older and some of them younger. And they are studied. But it is a testimony to the veracity of the studies that they acknowledge very freely that there have been some changes in some of the manuscripts. But to say there's changes in some manuscripts doesn't mean that the Bible's message has been lost. There's changes in the manuscripts of all ancient documents, but that doesn't mean that scholars are unable to figure out what they said. What's that?
Which Bible?
Which Bible
what? How many Bibles are there?
There's one Bible of the Jews, and there's one of the Christians.
Not. No, there are different. Even the Old Testament canon, there are different canons for different sects. I mean, you have Eastern Orthodox has a different canon from the Catholics, for example.
Well, they have some of the apocryphal books in them that were written in the intertestamental period. So do the Catholics.
And Martin Luther comes along and chops a whole big chunk out of the Catholic Bible out and makes that the Protestant Bible.
Well, what he removed were the apocryphal books, which were not accepted in the time of Christ by the Jews.
What gave him the right to do that? The Catholics don't seem to have a problem with them.
You asked a question. Would you like the answer?
Yes.
Okay. The reason Luther didn't accept the apocryphal books is because they were not accepted by the Jews in the first century. We know that because Josephus and Philo, a Jerusalemite Jew and an Alexandrian Jew, who were not Christians, actually told us what books the Jews recognized as Scripture, and they only recognized the ones that are in the Protestant Old Testament. So the Protestants do not follow the additional books that the Roman Catholics include.
But why does Martin Luther get that power to do that?
No, he doesn't have any power. He doesn't have any power. He may have been the first one to have the boldness.
He created a new Bible. Where did he get the power to do that?
Well, I don't think you understand the subject you're discussing very well. Luther didn't create a new Bible.
You had a Bible that is currently used by the Catholics that was used for hundreds, if not thousands of years, and Martin Luther comes along and takes parts out of it and makes the Protestant Bible, which is now accepted by canonists of Protestants. Where did Martin Luther get the power to create a Bible?
Okay, I'll tell you what, Kyle. Since you asked a question, I'm going to put you on hold so I can answer it, and then I'll put you back on, okay? So don't get upset that I put you on hold, because I think you asked a question. It should be answered, all right? But I will put you back on, and you can continue. Luther did not have the power to create a new Bible. What Luther did and what Christians before him had done was try to determine which of the books belonged in the Bible, and there were different people who had different opinions. The Bible is not a single book. The Bible is a library. The Bible is an anthology of books. And the decision about which books belong in that anthology was not something that all people agreed about. The Jews had a collection of writings they recognized as scripture. They're the 39 books that are found in the Protestant Old Testament. The early church, and eventually the Catholic Church, added some books that were written in the intertestamental period. They were not recognized by Jesus or the apostles or the Jews of the first century as belonging there. So Luther and Protestants in general, not just Luther, have concluded that if Jesus and the apostles and the Jews did not recognize them as scripture, there's no good reason for Christians to recognize them as scripture. So that is why, it's not that Luther did something. Luther happened to be the first person who got away with doing it. There were others before him. They were killed by the Roman Catholic Church. He's the one who survived, and he didn't create a Bible for me. I'm a Protestant. I accept the same books in the Bible that he did, but I do it for the same reasons he did, not because he did. Luther didn't decide anything for me about which books go in the Bible, but he agreed with the views of most thinking Protestants that the Apocrypha are not really part of Scripture because they are Old Testament books that were not included in the Jewish Old Testament. All right, you're back.
All right, then why do the Catholics accept them?
Well,
are
the Roman
Catholics
Catholic,
wrong?
Well, I think they're mistaken in accepting them as Scripture, but it's not
they
the end of the world.
You.
What's that?
They predate you.
Who predates me, the Catholics?
The Catholics predate the Protestants.
Well, that's true. That's true, but Jesus predates them.
That book was, theirs was the Bible for thousands of years until Martin Luther came along.
Okay, but what's that got to do with... Okay, you don't seem to understand what Christianity is. Christianity is trying to follow Jesus, okay? That's what Christianity is by definition, is to be a disciple of Jesus. Now, Jesus predated the Catholic Church.
And there are 36,000 ways to do that, apparently.
Well, maybe there are, but following Jesus is what makes a person a Christian. Now, is there a good reason not to follow Jesus?
Yes.
What is the good reason for that?
We don't know that he existed or that the writings we have on him are accurate if he did exist. Because
well,
they're
we
all
have
over
as much
the
reason
for what they teach.
We actually have more reason to believe those writings are accurate than most historic writings about most historical characters that we don't doubt their existence.
We know because all our sources on Jesus primarily come from one source. There are multiple sources from people who we know exist. There are multiple sources, for example, for the existence of Julius Caesar.
Not very many, actually. But there's actually more on Jesus from eyewitnesses. See, there's no eyewitness accounts of Julius Caesar.
No, we have people who are claimed to be eyewitnesses.
Well, and you claim they're not. Who should we believe?
The Bible itself is just a book of claims. We don't know that it's history.
But don't you realize everything you've said since you've been on the air is just claims, too? The question is, which claims,
yes, it is.
Which
We're
claims have veracity?
Claims.
Right, okay. We're
yes.
all making claims.
I'm maintaining that the Bible has no veracity, which is why I don't believe in God.
Okay, and that's what you're saying. Now, I'm saying this is a subject I know a little bit about. I've spent 50 years studying it from the historians and from the scholars, and I've read a lot of atheists, too. And frankly, I think that you're on shallow and weak ground academically.
Where am I wrong?
Well, you don't understand what Christianity is based on. It's based on the fact that there is a man named Jesus who did and said things that are on record for us by people who walked with him. Now, you might say, well, they didn't walk
with him. No, we know that those people did not write those books.
We do not know such a thing. You think you know it, but
yes,
I disagree with
you.
Okay.
The Gospels were written in Koine Greek. There is no way that a bunch of poor tradesmen in Palestine who spoke Aramaic know how to write, read, and compose in Koine Greek. They didn't write those books.
You know what? The Bible they read was in Koine Greek. They read the Septuagint.
They
spoke Greek. They spoke and read Greek. And you
no,
thought they didn't.
No, they wouldn't have.
Well, see, that's what you don't know about. You need to not, you know, you need to get your historical facts from someone other than ideologues who are trying to disprove something they don't understand. The truth of the matter is that 300 years before Christ, the Alexandrian Jews translated the entire Hebrew scriptures into Greek. That translation is called the Septuagint. It is the Bible that Jesus and his apostles read, the people of his day read. You see, you have to understand that 330 years before Christ, Alexander the Great had conquered the entire Mediterranean world, and he imposed Koine Greek as the lingua franca on the entire empire. That means that for 300 years before Jesus came, the people of Palestine spoke Greek as well as Aramaic. You know, people in Europe know many languages in many cases, and the people of Jesus' day probably in Palestine knew their Greek, their Latin, and their Aramaic. All people had their native dialects, but they all knew Greek as well. And the Bible they read was in Koine Greek. So why wouldn't they write in Koine Greek? You're back.
Because the Bible wasn't written at the time they were writing. Remember, you're talking about people who wrote those books who would become the Bible, when they didn't write them until after Jesus died. So there was no Bible for them to read.
What are you talking about?
If the apostles were walking around with Jesus, and the first Gospels weren't written down until the earliest we know is about 30 to 40 years after he died.
Yeah.
There was no Bible for them to read when Jesus was alive. At least not a New Testament.
Right, there was an Old Testament. Right, they didn't read the New Testament.
And the Old Testament was in Hebrew.
No, you're wrong. They were reading the Septuagint. That's what I just told you. You need to do your research. Now, who told you otherwise? What authority told you otherwise? You better question all his authority. What?
The Septuagint was a Latin Bible.
No.
It's
Koine Greek. You're thinking of Vulgate. No, the Septuagent was the Koine Greek Old Testament. Right.
But the Koine Greek Bible. But we're talking about the language itself of Koine Greek being written by people from a society where you had, at best, a 2% literacy rate in Aramaic.
How do you know that?
Where would the historians know that?
Wait, which historians? Name me one. Name a historian for me that knows that.
Bart Ehrman.
Bart Ehrman is not a historian. He's a textual critic.
Yes, he's a biblical scholar.
He's a scholar. Don't you understand? A scholar isn't always a historian. A scientist is a scholar. A philosopher is a scholar. A historian is a scholar. There's many kinds of scholars. Bart Ehrman is a textual scholar. He's not a historical scholar. He can make historical claims like anybody else can. So can you, so can I. But that doesn't make him authoritative. The truth is, as I told you, Alexander the Great made Greek the lingua franca throughout the entire Roman Empire, which included Palestine, 300 years before Christ. The Hebrew scriptures were translated into Greek shortly after that, and were the Bible that Jesus, the apostles, and all the Jews of Palestine used on a regular basis. They knew and read Greek. Jews were literate. They actually had synagogue schools, and most Jewish boys received an education up to equivalent of what's about sixth grade for us. They memorized scripture. They learned to read. They learned to write. This is known because the rabbis have recorded that, and historians know it to be true. People who don't know it to be true are not reading history. Kyle, I'm afraid we have to cut this short. I'd love to have a longer talk with you, so feel free to call in the future. But the music's playing, and that means I've got to go. My time is limited. But I'll be on tomorrow, and I'd be glad to hear from you again in the future. Thank you so much for calling. I appreciate it very much. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. As I've mentioned many times, there are no paid staff here, but we do pay the radio stations. That's where our money goes. And we have to buy the time. We don't rent it. We buy the time on the radio stations. If you'd like to keep us on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. And my thanks to all who called. God bless.